Well, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And I want to say before I begin that John Svensson died this past week. And I don't know all the details, but his funeral service is coming up this Friday, and we will attend that. The doctors told him approximately 3 years ago that he had 3 years to live, and sometimes the doctors are right, sometimes they're wrong, but in this instance, they were pretty close. But John knows and loves the Lord. He is in the Lord's presence. It's a great day for him. But pray for his family, Susie, his wife, that the Lord would provide for them, for her, and continue to bless. But I look at someone like John and his death, and I look at it as a loss to the battle for Christ in this world. The Lord sees it otherwise. It's his gain of glory, but I certainly look at these ones who are really great servants of the Lord, and certainly he was that. So, but anyway, I'm thankful for the Lord's blessing of John and his family, and pray that the Lord will continue to provide for them. But let us turn to Revelation chapter 19. And this is the passage we're looking at. We're coming to the Battle of Armageddon. But this passage begins with worship. And this word, alleluia, alleluia, is the same as hallelujah, but it only appears in the Bible here. It's a shortened version of this word. And don't ask me why it's shortened, and don't ask me why it only appears here, because I don't know the answer to that. But I just know that it is these words of praise. And there's two alleluias in 1 through 3, and then 1 and 4, the 24 elders and the great multitude in 5 and 6. And we talked about that. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is, the timing of this is rather interesting, but it's at this point, this marriage supper takes place, and this is the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, and they are established in this relationship. This is a joyous celebration. Both of these are great praise and blessing services. The supper is announced in verses 7 and 8, and then you have this great blessing that is upon those who are invited to participate in this. And if my theology is right, you will be in heaven at this time, and you will hear the invitation. It will be an invitation that is given to you, and the invitation will be, come. The marriage supper of the Lamb is about to begin, and you enter into this great blessing. It's interesting in the context of worship and this culmination of relationship and celebration of relationship that we have. Again, the marriage supper is where you have a contract of marriage that is drawn up, and then the husband, because they're married when the contract is signed. And this marriage relationship, it may have been planned before by the parents, but they come to the place where this contract is signed and it's sealed, and you have husband and wife, but the husband goes and prepares a place for his wife. And in Israel, that would be he would go to his father's property or the property of his family and prepare a place. And then there's a procession where he comes and receives this wife, and the marriage is then consummated and the relationship together begins. And that's the picture of Jesus Christ and his church. He established this contract relationship with us at the cross. And he sealed that relationship, and it's we are his, and he belongs to us. And he goes to prepare a place, and he comes to receive us to himself, and this is this procession, and this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the joyous celebration of our union in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious celebration. So the first half of this chapter is really joyful, and then it really goes bad after this. I mean, you're going to have this next section. is the coming of the Lord, his second coming, and it falls into three sections, really, this description of the Lord himself who comes, and it's an awesome description of the Lord, and then the procession of those who come with him, and then a description of the battle, and I want us to look at that in those sections. Let me give some big pictures of this. Look at the Lord here in this passage, especially in this battle and all the rest of this. And remember, this is the Lord of love, this is the Lord of mercy, this is the Lord of peace. You're seeing a different aspect of him. You're seeing his wrath and judgment. And, you know, people oftentimes will say, in trying to refute the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is either not a good God or he's not all-powerful. Because if he was both of those things, then he would, if he's good, he would establish goodness unless he's not powerful. And if he's all-powerful, he would make sure that only good happens. And so you either, they say, he can't be both of those things. But our answer to that is, he is both of those things. He is an all-powerful God, and he is good. And so then people say, well, why does he allow evil to take place? And the answer is to that question, why does he allow evil, is because in the presence of evil where God reveals himself in the fullness of all that he is. So God allowed for his creation to turn and go away, which is the very description of evil, in order that God might show his grace in turning him around and bringing him back, and also in his judgment. You see the fullness of the revelation of God. And again, God could have taught us in a textbook, or God could have taught us in a heavenly classroom, but God instead has us walk through the revelation of who he is. So we experience it. And part of the experience is to see this great battle. And the other thing you can think about this is, you have a picture of the wrath of God. Now remember, this is Jesus Christ coming. But Jesus Christ, when you look at this, this is only a portion of what he himself endured on the cross when you look at the wrath of God being directed at him. Remember when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he was nailed to the cross, our sins were charged to his account, and God poured out this kind of wrath upon Jesus Christ. Only it was the fullness of the wrath of God in all of God's glory, in all of his fury, in all of his judgment, poured out upon Jesus Christ for our sins. And now you're going to see the final ending point of God as he looks at wickedness and evil. But Jesus Christ, the one who is pouring out judgment here, is the one who was the recipient of judgment on the cross. It's interesting to think about. And this, what you see is, this judgment is severe. And you look at this and you say this battle is an amazing battle, but this is one of the places where I would say to people, why does God allow evil to take place? And I say, God will judge all evil. And this is where he puts an end to it. So when people say, well, God must not be all-powerful if he allows evil to exist, and I said, God allows evil to exist for a purpose, but he will put an end to it. He will, in fact, put his sovereign, all-powerful ending to evil in the world. And there is perfect justice for evil always. Either people will suffer in hell or in the lake of fire for all eternity for their sinfulness before God, or there's perfect justice at the cross. But there's always perfect justice. Sin has to be paid for before a holy God, because sin cannot come into the presence of God without being judged. So the only way we can come into God's presence is for Jesus to take our judgment for us in our place, which he does. But this is, whenever you see the wrath of God, whenever you see the judgment of God, and even you look at all these judgments in the book of Revelation, one of the reasons why it's difficult for people to study the book of Revelation, because these judgments are awful judgments. This is the wrath of God poured out upon sin and sinners. And it's not his eternal wrath. This is just in time judgment. That's why I said it's even more than that when God establishes perfect justice, because it is eternal justice. So here we have this great battle that takes place, and it's God saying evil is coming to an end. Evil is being addressed and finalized. And it's interesting. I'm giving you all sort of the reflections I've had while I've been studying this, but the other thing that's interesting about the book of Revelation, I think if you take a big overview and say, why do we need to study the book of Revelation if we're not going to be there? I mean, for the most part, we're going to be viewing the things that are taking place, if my theology is correct, from heaven. And we're going to be looking, or if we do look down, but this is going to be something that's taking place on the earth. Why is it important for us to know this ahead of time? And the answer to that is so that we will be prepared. We need to prepare ourselves for the things that are leading up to this to take place. When we look and see certain events taking place in our world, we say those are the kinds of things that have to take place before the Lord himself comes, and here these things are happening. And you look at this and you say, so it's to alert us of all these things, but it's also to give us this full view of God and the wrath and judgment of God. If you want to know what God thinks about evil, look at this battle. I mean, it is a spectacular battle, and it is celebrated really all the way through the book of Revelation. There are references to this. You know, if you look look back at Revelation chapter 14, just and we'll get here to this passage eventually, but look at Revelation chapter 14. And in verses 14, here again, we're dealing with the time between the trumpets and the bowls in the judgment. But we have this interlude, this little thing that appears, this passage that appears for us, and it says, it really refers to the end and what happens at the end. He says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress to the horse's bridle. Some say the splattering of the blood came up to a horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. And this is a reference to this battle, this what happens when the Lord comes. And this is not reaping of the righteous. This is reaping of the wicked. And they are being harvested, so to speak, in this accountability before God. And then you look at chapter 16. And again, in chapter 16, in verses 12 and following, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared.
and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the great battle that in the great day of God Almighty. And behold, I'm coming as a thief. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, this should be in red. But it says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. So this is the Valley of Megiddo, but this is the Battle of Armageddon. And it's mentioned, I just point those passages out to say, it's talked about several times, because the end result is certain. The book of Revelation is also God saying, this is what I'm going to do as the sovereign God of this world, and no one, not Satan, not his unholy host, not mankind, not the wickedness of mankind, will keep me from accomplishing what I'm saying in this book. So he lays it out. It's almost as if it's laid out for the world to see. The world is not exactly reading the book of Revelation, but it's laid out for all to see. And God is going to have the final victory. You know, there are signs that are out there that says God wins. I think it's a different kind of message with that sign, but the fact is God does win. And he wins in the end, but he wins in salvation. He wins in justice. He wins in judgment. He wins in perfect justice being established in the whole of the world. And so, you know, this is a picture. And one of the reasons why we read this and why this is given to us is because we should say, God is going to, the victory is at the end. God accomplishes this complete, utter victory, and sin will be punished. We can look at sinners in this world, and a lot of times you see sinners in the world who sin and they get away with it, and they walk away. And sinners who do awful things and they never get caught. They never get never held accountable for this. And at the end, you see this wickedness, as if like Satan is given opportunity to establish the wickedness of his kingdom, as if this is the epitome of wickedness upon the earth. And God says, I'm going to come to the epitome of wickedness on the earth, and this is where I'm going to strike it down. But everything along the way, there's perfect justice. This is the God of justice establishing his justice in the world. And so this is his doing. Now, I think we're ready to look at chapter 19. At least we'll get started here. If you look, the first thing I want you to see in verses 11 through 13 is the description of the Lord. And let me read just that passage, 11 through 13. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We read on the next section. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, before I go through these verse by verse and just look at some of these things, let me just observe something. Did you see the four names that are given for him? Four names that are given for him. The first is in verse 11, where it says, Faithful and True. Faithful and True. It doesn't say mad and angry. It says faithful and true. What you're about to observe is a just war. If there ever was a just war, and people can say, well, this war was a just war, this was a just war. But if there was ever a just war, it's this war. And the one who fights the war is just and true. He doesn't come as an angry despot. He comes as one who is faithful. Faithful to his word, faithful in the whole of his being, which means what God is. He is in perfection. He is holy. Faithful. Faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, faithful as God, and absolutely true. So everything, all the warnings of Scripture about sin and death are true. And every warning about the judgment to come is true. And when people say, well, I know the Bible says that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide upon him. I don't believe that. He's faithful and true. And he comes as the one who stands in all of God's faithfulness and all of God's truth. And he stands as one who is faithful and true, and everyone will know that he is faithful and true, but that's how he appears here, the first name that is given for him. And it displays really his glorious dignity as God. You'll also notice that the second name is a name that no one knows. You say, well, that's not a name. I said, well, it's a name that no one knows. I mean, there's four names that are given here. They're given for a reason. I'm just giving the flyover view of what you appear here is the Lord appears and he says, this is who he is. And the Lord has numerous names because of the enormity of his and the majesty of his nature. But this, no one knows his name. You say, well, how are you going to talk about a name that no one knows? And I'm going to say, this is mentioned here in this passage that no one knows his name because there are always aspects of God in all that he does that is only known to God. And one of the things that's happening here in the passage, it's saying he comes as faithful and true, but he also comes in ways that are known only to God. And he has a name, so there is a name. It is known only to God. We may never know this name. I don't know how God would reveal things, if he will reveal this. But there's always this sense of the vastness and the greatness of God. And I'm thankful for passages like this because when he comes, we always want to say, well, this is exactly what you're going to get. And we sort of put a little circle around it. I'm good with charts and putting things in circles around. Well, this name that no one knows breaks all the names apart because it's like God is saying, trust me, because there is a name that is only known to God, and what is taking place here is according to the name that only God himself knows. The majesty of God is really seen in this second name that we are not privileged to know. The third name is the word Logos. He is the Word of God. His name is called in verse 13, the Word of God, the Logos of God. And he came as the Logos of God, John chapter 1. And the Logos of God, always remember there are many words, there are numerous words for saying or the Word some of those words emphasize the spoken Word. What you hear coming out of my mouth is my spoken word. And yet, every word that I speak has to be first framed in my mind. And the word logos means the word framed in the mind and spoken through the mouth. It means you're getting the very thought of God. You're getting how it's formed in the mind of God. So when you have the Word of God, what the Bible is saying, when you have Jesus Christ and you have the Word of God that is given to us, you have the mind of God. You don't just have words and these words are to be, you know, just can mean anything that anybody wants them to mean. God is expressing his This is the thoughts of God are revealed in the words that are spoken. And that's the word logos. Rhema just refers to the word that's spoken. It's the spoken word that's declared. It comes out. And the word lego is the word to say. Again, it emphasizes something is being said. But here you have logos, which is, you know, some people say, well, this is a word for ration and reason and thinking. But it's the thought of God expressed in the Word of God. And that's why Jesus Christ, when he came, he says, when you see Jesus, you're seeing the mind of God. You can't see it any more clearly than you see when you see Jesus Christ, to see God in an invisible form. Here comes Jesus, and when you see him, you're seeing God, the mind of God. And he comes as the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And this Word comes and dwells in our midst, and we behold his glory. As of the only begotten of God. Here he comes, this Word of God. So that's also apparent. So he comes, and as the Word of God, he comes as the Creator. Because when God, that's one of the reasons why in creation God spoke when there's no one listening. You ever think about that? In Genesis 1:3, it could say, and God thought, let there be light, and there was light. I always think that would even be stronger, would it not? Just God's thoughts to be accomplished, if it says, you know, God thought, let there be light, and the light appeared. And there is evening, morning, day one, and you have the very thought of God. But it's God speaking. Why is God speaking? Man is not created till day six. So if he's going to talk to somebody, he's not. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's conversation going on between the members of the Godhead. But God says. And right from the very beginning, you get the sense of the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God, when it comes out of the mouth of God, whatever God says happens. When God says, let there be light, light appears. When God speaks of the creating the earth, it appears. And he speaks things into existence. That's the Word of God. And so it's the Creator that you think about this. And you also think of God as the Logos, as the one who comes in terms of his judgment as well. You have his Jesus who comes as the Logos. He's the Savior. And you see his judgment as well in that word. So this is really, he comes as one who is has the dignity of God, the mystery of God, and also he is the revelation of God. And then last of all, the name that's mentioned in verse 16 is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these are the names that are given to him as he comes. King of Kings and Lord of Lords means the establishing of his dominion over all authority. And that's a picture of what takes place in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, where you have the images of Jesus Christ coming and establishing his kingdom. And he is king over all the kingdoms of the earth, of the great and the most powerful and everything else. In fact, the whole of the world is going to turn all of its weapons of warfare towards God. And really, there's no description of this battle. It's really fascinating. And the end result, the birds of the air are called to come to this battle to eat the flesh of the defeated, because the outcome is never in doubt and the battle is never described. It's very interesting when you look at the battle of Armageddon. It doesn't say, and the armies of the earth were gathered, and they all gathered, and they fired all their weapons at the saints coming in glory, and the saints in glory were shielded by this, you know, it sounds to me like it'd be a sort of an interesting description of the whole battle. But there's no real battle that's described. It's like the end result is described and the outcome, but it's just, you know, the way that God would fight a battle like this, he would just say, be destroyed and you're destroyed. There is no battle. There's no going back and forth. It isn't like, and the armies of Satan and his hosts were at first gaining advantage upon the saints of, you know, it's none of that. And the Lord goes in front of this, and this is Almighty God, and man in all of his might and all of his wickedness and all of his evil is going to confront and seek to have this great battle with God and destroy him. And it's over. The battle is over. Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And his sovereignty is beyond anything that we can imagine. I don't know why it is that anyone thinks that they can thwart the plan and purposes of God, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Almighty God. He is sovereign over all. So that's what is seen here. So these names are given so you know who he is. There's no doubt about this. This is Jesus Christ, and he appears. And he appears in all of these titles which are assigned to him. But notice, the heavens are opened. Look at verse 11. Let me give you this first section. I think we can get through this a little bit. But turn in your Bible to Isaiah 64. And I want you to just look at some. And in Isaiah chapter 64, it says, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake in your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." And it goes on to speak of this coming, this oh, that the heavens would burst open, would tear open in your presence, and you would come down. Well, this is what's taking place. And it says in this passage in verse 11, "Then I saw the heaven opened." But this is the bursting forth of the God who comes in judgment. And he comes and he says, on a white horse. And you'll remember Jesus came to Jerusalem riding upon a colt, upon the foal of a colt. And he was riding in. He comes in that sense as a king, as a dignitary. And he comes, the one would come riding a mule like that, or riding on an animal, would come as a king, which is why he was doing that, why he entered into Jerusalem in that way, because he's coming as the king, and they were saying, "Hosanna, he saves! The Savior, the Messiah is here!" And they are rejoicing at his entrance into the city. Now he's on a white horse. This is the picture, humanly speaking, of the general who comes in victorious battle. The battle has been fought and he returns. I mean, he rides in on a white horse. And this is a famous way in Roman for the generals to come, and they would come in, and the first thing the generals would do is they would come in at the front of their army riding on a white horse, because they are the victors. And then everything, all the spoil of the battles follows them, and all the soldiers of the battle follow them, and all the gifts and everything that he gives, he comes giving gifts because he's been victorious in battle, and these are the glorious returns. Well, here he comes riding, he's on the white horse. And you say, well, doesn't he need to fight the battle before he rides in on the white horse? And the answer is, not this one. Not this. The battle is never in question. The battle is never in doubt. I mean, he starts in on a white horse. I mean, in human terms, we would think this to be arrogant for someone to be like this. And in sports, we've had sports figures in the past who have said, "I guarantee that my team, I'm going to win this game. I guarantee that I will win this championship game." And when they win, sometimes they don't win, then you never see those people again. But when they do win, it's like, oh, he said he was going to do it, and he did it. And you guys, some of you remember Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, and he was always saying, you know, "Dance like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I'm going to knock out Frazier in round 3. And when he knocked Frazier, whatever would happen, or whoever he would knock out, it was like, everybody's like, whoa, he's able, he is the greatest. And he said, "I am the greatest." There's always someone who comes out and knocks out the greatest eventually, but he said that. But this is the greatest. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes on a white horse. He comes as the victor. He comes as the general of the army that has won before you ever seen the battle. And it says, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. We've talked about that. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So I said, this is a righteous war. And he doesn't come in vengeance. He comes in righteousness. He comes in holiness. And he engages in this great battle. And here he comes. Again, look at Zechariah. Just one of the books right before Matthew. But look at Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 14, we have, and the reason why I point to these Old Testament passages, I just want you to see the connection. You know, the Old Testament speaks of what's going to happen in the New Testament. And in chapter 14, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it shall to the south. And it talks about the flight, it talks about the battle that takes place. This is the day of the Lord. And the Lord says, this is when the Lord comes. And now we look at chapter 19 of Revelation, and here he comes. And he comes and judges and to judge and make war. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus Christ speaks of these things. Matthew chapter 24 is when he's answering the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? So he's talking about the coming of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 27 and following. It says, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Sometimes you look at that and you say, that's a strange verse. But I think it refers to, because when he comes, there's going to be the battle, and the bodies are going to be eaten by the birds. And it certainly refers to that here in verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And some people say, well, that just, like, it's saying that this is sort of the natural thing that happens when something, there's a dead animal, the birds come and eat it. But I think it's speaking even in more definite terms than that. I think it's speaking of this. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And this is the picture of these at the end of the tribulation. Here he comes, and he comes in battle array. Again, notice the description. It says his eyes were a flame of fire. I don't think this is what you would see. Think of John Svensson, when he closed his eyes in death, he opened them in the presence of the Lord. I don't think he saw eyes the flame of fire. I think he looked into the face of Jesus Christ and saw the love of God. But here Jesus Christ stands in his holiness, in his justice, and in all, and what he sees when he looks at pure evil. What he looks at everything that is contrary to him, furthermore, that is challenging him, furthermore, that is an affront to him. And everything that we look at and we say, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? I mean, sometimes you hear the you know, even today there are people blowing up people in Sri Lanka or someplace. I don't know where it was. I didn't read the news yet. But someplace, you know, going into churches and blowing up churches on Easter, you know, killing hundreds of people. It's like you look at this and you say, why doesn't God do something? Why didn't God stop that? What does God think of that? And I say, here you have, his eyes were a flame of fire. When he looks upon the wickedness of man, we don't have a God who is, We have a holy God looking at the wickedness of man. And if man at his best is unacceptable in God's presence, man at his worst will see the face of God in his eyes of flaming fire. On his head were many crowns. These are diadem crowns, not the victor's crown. This is the ruling crown. The crown, the sovereign authority crown. Many crowns upon his head. He's going to face the 10 kings and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil himself. He will face all of them. Here he comes with numerous crowns upon his head. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Some people say, why is the robe dipped in blood? And some people say, well, it refers to the battle that is to take place and it's already dipped in blood. It may also refer to the judgments that have already taken place, that he is the one who has come in judgment and there is blood upon his robe, the righteous judgment of God, blood dripped upon his robe. And his name is the Word of God. Here is how he comes. And this is what, I don't know what the world is going to see. You know, that we don't know that. This is given to us in this vision of what John is seeing as he looks at this end time thing. I don't know what the world will see. I don't know if the world will see him coming riding a horse in the sky. I don't know what that looks like, but riding this horse, and he comes with this vast array behind him. I don't know if they see all of that. But I do know that he comes like that. That's what the Bible says. And he's coming to establish the end of evil. And the people who have argued God is only good, or he can't be both good and all-powerful at the same time, they're going to find out that he is good and all-powerful at the same time. Because evil will only exist for a time. Because the God who is good and the God who is all-powerful is going to close the door on this evil history of mankind. Now, much more to say. You're going to have to hold your horse. I was going to say hold your horses, but that's a good thing to say. You have to hold your horses because, you know, I have a friend who in high school, she was someone that was always, I didn't get along really well with her at high school at all. And she was, and if you had told me that she would be one of my best friends for Martha and me in marriage, I'd say, oh, no, that'll never happen, you know. I had a youth director one time says, you know, sometimes if you fight with somebody, you marry that person. I said, well, you just remember my story, would you please? Because this story is not going to turn out that way. And it didn't turn out that way. But anyway, she is really good with horses. And she always makes fun of me when I ride a horse. So she would say, I'm not going to be a part of this because I can't ride a horse here. But anyway, it says we're coming on horses. So hold your horses and we will get to that part of the story. But just remember that the victory and the end is always sure with God. There's always perfect justice. And God's love and his truth and his righteousness will prevail. And what you end with is the God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God who reigns over us in all of his glory, in all of his perfection. It's a joyous thing. And we shall be together with all the saints. And all the tears shall be wiped away and we shall be rejoicing. But this God who comes to end the evil of this world. And even we as sinners saved by grace, and we are not in a state of perfect holiness, we can look at this world and say the evilness of this world is disgusting. And God says, I shall wipe it out. I shall wipe it clean. That's what is revealed in Revelation chapter 19. So we shall continue with the battle. We didn't get to the battle yet, but Armageddon is coming, but it is coming. But maybe not, it'll come next, not, no, it can't come next week. It'll be the week after next it comes, I think. Not really, but in the Bible it will come. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is faithful and true. And you are the Logos, the Word of God, and you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And there is mystery with all that you do. And we stand before you and we look at this passage and we are staggered in this passage by your coming and the fierceness of your wrath and the fierceness of your judgment all the way through the book of Revelation. That we scarcely have an understanding of what wickedness and evil looks like in the presence of a holy God. But we have a glimpse of it here. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see not only the holy God in the presence of evil, but the God who saves us from this, the God who poured out his wrath upon his Son in order that we might be saved. So we thank you for the blessings you give us in Christ and pray that you will continue to be with us and guide us in our lives and guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.